Scripture reading this evening is from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, 18 through 22. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brethren, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left the nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they straightway left the boat and their father and followed him.
Jesus said to these men, Come, and I'll make you fishers of men. Well, we understand the implications of that because we've studied this before. But someone has said that instead of being fishers of men, we have reduced our work to be nothing more than keepers of the aquarium. And that won't work. That won't accomplish the task that the Lord wants us to accomplish. In our lesson, I want to look at one of the greatest privileges that the Lord has ever extended to men. That is the privilege of bringing somebody else to Him, teaching somebody the gospel of Christ, perhaps having somewhat to do with them being baptized into Christ. Raised to walk a new life and to see the evidence of the changes in their life as they surrender their life unto the Lord. I appreciate the songs that Chris has led us in tonight and the one that he's about to lead us in as an invitation song, because that's the very things that we're talking about in our study tonight. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus compared one who is striving to win souls as a fisherman. He chooses this particular figure because both he and his audience were well acquainted with the fishing industry in Galilee. And as we look at this particular picture, I think it helps us to see what the Sea of Galilee was like. This is indeed a picture of the Sea of Galilee, known as the Sea of Tiberias and Lake Gennesaret as well. As you're reading from the Scriptures, you'll note those terms. Galilee was in the northern part of the land of Palestine. You'll see that depicted on this map. And we note that Jesus did a great deal of His preaching in this region of Galilee. Galilee itself was a fishing community, as you might imagine. When you look at areas today that surround a lake and are dependent upon the lake for income or industry, you might note that these are areas where fishing is quite popular. And so it was around the Sea of Galilee. It was there that Jesus grew up and where He learned and practiced the carpenter's trade. It was also in this area that He did a great deal of teaching. Now, you'll note on the map that there are a number of little villages or communities or towns on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee that were supplied, as far as their income was concerned, from the fishing industry. Many depended on fishing for their livelihood. I've gone fishing a lot of times with Rick and Terry and others, and I've often suggested that if our livelihood, our very lives, depended upon our ability to fish, I dare say we would probably become better fishermen. But we note during New Testament times, that was true. The fish that were caught in the Sea of Galilee, in the Lake of Gennesaret, as it were. They were salted and dried, and they were exported to all kinds of places, and so it became a great industry in this area. Now, when Jesus began His preaching, He sought others to do the same thing. Now, from this area, you might expect those that He would invite to teach others were well familiar with this process of fishing. Now, I've raised the question. I found this particular picture. I believe it's on PC Study Bible. The five barley loaves and two fishes, but I only counted four on this particular picture. But it gives you an idea of the kind of thing that these people were well acquainted with. Now, Jesus, as He spoke with these men, He said, Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. I find it interesting that straightway, immediately, they left their nets and they followed Him. Now, Jesus was not a stranger to these men. Shortly after Jesus was baptized by John, they had become his disciples. In John chapter 1, in verses 35 through verse 42, we see evidence of that. And it's likely that they had probably witnessed his first miracle of turning water to wine in Cana in Galilee. In John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, we note that that's where he did that and his disciples believed on him. The text tells us. We note that Peter and Andrew were fishermen, but Jesus called them to join hands with him and to fish for men, to fish for the souls of men. Now, there are other illustrations that are used in the Scriptures, instructions that are given in the Scriptures to help us to see the urgency of this. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, and in verse 37 and 38, the text tells us the words of Jesus that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now that draws a picture in our mind that we ought to be familiar with. There's a lot of work to do. When I come into this Antelope Valley, numerous times, well, almost every time, and I come through the pass up here where the vista is and look out over the valley, especially at night, and you see how many lights there are. And you think, well, each of those lights perhaps represents a household. And each one of those households represents how many people. And you begin to count Palmdale and Quartz Hill and Lancaster and surrounding area. We're looking in the neighborhood of over 300,000 people. Now you look around you. Out of that 300,000 people, how many know the gospel? How many understand what's necessary in order to be saved? How many understand what the church is? How many believe in the resurrected Christ and have the hope of eternal life? Now, as you look around you in the assembly tonight, you might say, well, I've read the Bible. I know about that. Well, what are we doing with that knowledge? Young Jacob, I hope you don't mind me referring to you that way. He was asking me some time ago, well, what do you do when you're trying to teach somebody the gospel? What is it that you're trying to teach them? What is it that you want, I'm assuming, in terms of subject matter, in terms of methods, means? How do you teach someone the gospel of Christ? You see, the fact is, the gospel is for all men. Jesus instructed the apostles as he gave them the Great Commission. He said, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we're going to be successful in our efforts to teach those who are lost, there's some things that we want to look at in our study tonight. We want to look at the invitation of the Lord to these men to become fishers of men. We also want to know what might be involved in preparation to be a fisherman. Now, sometimes we think that being a good fisherman is just simply a matter of throwing the line in the water. And frankly, I've been there and done that when you throw the line in the water and you sit there all day and you don't catch anything. Now, that's not unusual, really. Even those who were professional fishermen fished all night and took nothing. But Peter said, upon your command, we'll cast on the other side. And they did, and they took in a great amount of fish. So what we want to look at in our study tonight is to see that there's more involved in being a fisherman than just saying, well, I want to fish. I want to fish. There's some preparation that has to be made. There's some know-how that goes into this equation. And there are some qualities, several qualities of a good fisherman that we want to examine. And then we want to look at the attitude that a good fisherman has toward that which he's trying to catch. And I hope we'll come away with a better understanding of what it means to be a fisher of men, and not just a better understanding only, but also to make some application of these things so that we might teach those that we come in contact with who are not Christians. Look, if you will, at the invitation to become fishers of men. Jesus, of course, was the supreme seeker of men. As we turn in our Bibles to John, the 10th chapter, we see another analogy that expresses the care, the love, the concern that the Lord has for men. And as you'll turn in that passage and begin in verse 10, or verse 7 it is, Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. And he that come before me are thieves, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And if he enter in and go out, and shall come and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but that he may steal and kill and destroy. I came, that I may have life, or that they may have life, and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. Now, you're familiar with this illustration. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. He that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, beholdeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf snatcheth them, and scattereth them. He fleeth because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own, and mine own know me. Even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. When we read this text about the good shepherd, yes, another analogy. But Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. What is his attitude toward the sheep? The writer says that he's willing to lay down his life to provide for the needs and the defense of the sheep. A similar analogy made also in Luke, the 15th chapter, where we read there of the prodigal son, but the stage is set for us in verses 1 and 2. Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake unto them this parable, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, and having lost one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he findeth it? Now, the illustrations that are offered in this passage of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. All of these illustrations illustrate the care that Jesus has for those who are lost. Now, how did he demonstrate the care that he had for the lost? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 9, the writer records, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Now think about that. Where was Jesus? Well, he existed in heaven with God. What did he do because of his care for you? He left the glory of heaven and lived in the flesh of man, as Paul declares in Philippians 2 and verse 5, beginning, and he offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins and for mine. Now, does he care for the sheep? Does he care for you? Does he care for those who are lost? Well, obviously he does. When we look at the lives of these men that he called to be fishers of men, look at the care, the concern that they had. Those of you who are studying with us in the class on Sunday morning, well familiar with the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3 and how that the apostles are called on the carpet. In whose name did you heal this man? And they said, In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, does this man stand here before you whole? And then in the 4th chapter, the writer tells us in verse 12, In none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men, wherein we must be saved. And then we note that the apostles were charged not to speak in this man's name anymore. But what did they do? They continued to do so. And they prayed unto God that he would give them boldness to continue to do so. And then in the 5th chapter, they're preaching that Jesus is the resurrected Christ. And they are arrested and reminded by the Sanhedrin court, We charge you not to preach in this man's name. And so they beat them and let them go. I don't think sometimes we have a clear image of what it means to be beaten. Someone asked me recently regarding the Lord being scourged. What is that? That means to be beaten with a whip that has pieces of bone or metal tied into the tongs of the whip that's designed more than just to raise a whelp on your back. It's designed to remove the flesh and the muscle. Now that's what it is. The apostles were beaten Why'd they do that? Because Jesus charged them to go make this message known. Go preach the gospel. We read in Acts chapter 6 and 7, as we've been studying this morning, regarding Stephen. How that he answers their charges. They've accused him of preaching against Moses, against the law, and against the temple. And he shows them historically, that's what you did. And then he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised and accuses them of becoming betrayers and murderers of the Holy One, the Righteous One. And when they heard that, they were so angry with him that they stoned him to death. And then we're introduced to the young man Saul, who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And we note that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, as a result of the intensity of the persecution, they were scattered abroad. And wherever they went preaching the word. Now let me ask you, brother, why would they do that? They loved those who were lost. They had a high respect for the gospel that would save men. Now, when we look at the commission that was given to the apostles, somebody said, well, you know, I realize that commission is not given to us, it's given to the apostles, and that's right. But if you'll notice in that text, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What did he just commanded them? To go make disciples. What were they to teach? Go make disciples. Now what's the charge that's given to you? I realize we're not apostles. But as we see that carried from generation to generation to generation, we are to go make disciples. Now to Peter and John, he said, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. We read in Mark's account, that's interesting. I'll make you become fishers of men. Well, what were they currently? They were fishers of fish. But he said, I'll make you fishers of men. You'll become fishers of men. Now, there were some things necessary in order for that to be accomplished. There were some preparations that had to be made. Now, if you want to be a fisher of fish, one of the things that you need is bait. One of the things that you might need is a hook or a net, something to catch the fish in. One of the things that you might need would have to do with some teaching, some education, some learning, knowledge of the particular kind of fish that you're intent on catching. One time I went fishing and somebody said, what kind of fish are you fishing for? I said, fish. I didn't know there was a difference. But you see, you catch some this way and some this way, and so you need to learn a little bit about fishing. Now these men that Jesus said, I will make you become fishers of men. There were some things that they needed, some things that were necessary, and likewise, there are things that are necessary in order that we might become fishers of men. First of all, we note that Jesus appointed 12 to be with Him, to be sent out to preach. What was the message? They were to preach, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, in order for them to do that, I find it interesting that He appointed them to be with Him, the Master Teacher. Now, if you want to know how to teach somebody, what to teach somebody, and so forth, in order to convert them to Christ, be with somebody that's doing that. Learn how. Now, one of the things that's helped me in fishing for fish is to associate with folks like Richard, or with Rick, and not Richard, but Rick and Terry and some other folks that know about fishing. You can learn a great deal about fishing by watching somebody else fish, can't you? Well, these who were the disciples of the Lord, the apostles, He appointed them to be with Him. I find it interesting when we come over into the preaching of the apostles and the carrying out of that commission. In Acts chapter 4, after the apostles had been charged not to preach in this man's name, we know that in verse 13, previous to that charge, I should say, it says that when we beheld, or when they beheld, the boldness of Peter and John, and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Do you see that as interesting? Jesus called these men to be with Him and sent them out to teach. And when they go out to teach, those that become their audience, they perceive that these men have been with Jesus. There's some connection with what they're preaching and what Jesus preached, because it was perceived in their efforts. We also note that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." A person is not a good fisherman by nature. There's some learning that takes place. If you've never fished, for example, for trout, which is perhaps the most common in this area, if you've never fished for trout, just to give you a hook and a line and say, "There's the lake," what would you do with it? You know how to get the fish in the lake, out of the lake, and on your hook? You see, sometimes there are things to be learned about fishing. Prayer and commitment is necessary to being a fisher of men. It's difficult to try to persuade somebody else to become something that you're not. If you want to be a fisher of men, be committed to what it is you're trying to get them to become. When the lawyer asked Jesus the first and the greatest commandment, he said, "It's this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." Now, somebody that you're trying to teach, if they don't see that in you, do they want to become what you profess to be? Well, no. But sometimes we approach this idea of being a fisher of men with some false preconceived notions. One is that I have to be a master in the ability to speak. In other words, I have to be eloquent if I'm going to teach somebody the gospel of Christ. Well, now that's just not so at all. As you'll turn in your Bible to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, begin reading in verse 40, we see the simple effort of Andrew was to bring his brother. In verse 40 it says, "One of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he findeth first his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted Christ. "He brought him unto Jesus, and Jesus looked upon him and said, Thou art Simon the son of John, thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation Peter. Now, you don't read a whole lot of what Andrew did, but you read a lot about what Peter did, don't you? What if Andrew had not simply invited his brother to come and see? Come and see. Now, can you do that? Can we invite someone simply to come and see? Extend an invitation. Somebody said, "But you know, I don't know the Bible well enough." Well, you knew enough to do what you did to become a Christian. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, it says, "By reason of time," beginning in verse 12, "by reason of time, you ought to be teachers." Granted, there's a learning process that takes place in this equation. By reason of time, you ought to be teachers. But you have need that someone teach you again. So, the indication is that you don't have to be a master of the Bible to begin teaching somebody some of the fundamental things. Simply to invite them to come and see. Now, question. How can I teach other folks about Jesus when I don't know Him? Now, the text of that is fascinating to me. If you'll turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2, in verse 3, John writes, "And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now look at that carefully. You're going to invite somebody to come to the Lord claiming, "Well, I know the Lord," when they see things in your life that they know are wrong. You're not keeping the Lord's commandments. What does that say about your claim to be qualified to introduce them to the Lord? Well, you see, you don't know Him. You don't do what He says. And you want me to come to Him? Now, we see that, don't we? I can't teach somebody else things that I don't know. Can I convert others if I'm not converted? Can I find commitment in others if I'm not committed? I mean, the questions can go on and on. And you see the point. There's something involved in teaching somebody that requires something of you. There are some personal qualities that are absolutely essential if you're going to teach somebody the gospel of Christ. Number one, you've got to be patient. And granted, we all have trouble with that. We've got to be patient. In Hebrews chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 35. Hebrews 10, verse 35. The writer said, "Cast not away therefore your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." Now, is it easy to be patient when you're fishing, Richard? No, not always easy, you see. Now, sometimes when we're fishing with, for example, a little person, we find that they're impatient. And what do? They lay down their pole or they start throwing rocks and sticks in the water. And what's happening? They're not catching fish. And they're not going to. Because they're not patient. Now that's a hard lesson to learn. It's a harder lesson to learn that not everybody perceives and understands everything at one time. Got to be patient. And that's not easy. A friend of mine back in Blytheville, Arkansas was a professor at college there in Blytheville. And he said that he taught right next door to a lady for 13 years. The time that they had together was the preparation periods and so forth between classes and whatnot. But after 13 years, he said he was privileged to baptize her into Christ. Patience. She learned. Little at a time, but she learned. Be not weary with well-doing, Paul said to those in the Galatian letter, chapter 6 and verse 9. Don't wear out. You develop patience. And then the prayer that Paul issued for those in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he said, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Number two, to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. Number three, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing. Number four, in the knowledge of God. And number five, strengthened with all power according to the might of His glory. And number six, unto all patience and long suffering with joy. Got to be patient. Sometimes, perhaps we should pray that we can learn patience. Talked with someone some time ago, said, "Don't ever pray for patience." Well, why? Afraid of what might happen. See, sometimes we have to learn to be patient. Sometimes that's a grueling lesson. We have to be selective in what we teach. You know, when we're studying with somebody who's not a Christian, perhaps this person doesn't believe in God. And here we are trying to persuade them to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And do you see anything out of line with that? Yes, it's necessary to teach somebody the importance of being baptized, but it's also important for them to understand who God is. To understand that God has given law. To understand what sin is. That's a transgression of what God says. Sometimes we have to be selective. You know, in the 3.5 years that Jesus was in the presence of the disciples, He did not teach them everything. We know that because in John chapter 16 and verse 12, He said, "There are many other things I'd like to teach you, but you cannot bear them now." What's that mean? You're not ready to receive these things. And one day they would be after His death, burial, and resurrection. And He said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when He comes upon you, He'll guide you into all truth." But right now, you can't bear it. You see, the point being is, there are things that we have to be selective about teaching. And that's hard. What do I teach? Well, that depends upon the needs of the person that you're trying to teach. Be patient. Be selective. But don't give up. Be persistent. A good fisherman knows that success does not come easy. Sometimes if the fish are not biting over here, what do? Richard, we go downstream and we fish there for a little bit. Maybe we go upstream. Maybe we change our bait just a little bit. We might even put on a lure. You see, we're diligent. But you see, if I just throw some bait out in the lake and the fish aren't biting and I lay my pole down, I don't change anything. I'm giving up. What's the likelihood of me being successful as a fisherman? Now you see that. We've got to stay with it. And so it was. During New Testament times, in Acts chapter 3, for example, just near where we were a few moments ago in verse 12, it said when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man, or why fasten your eyes upon us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath sacrificed, or hath glorified rather, his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him." Now the thing that I want you to see is, how many times did Peter say that same thing? Right here within just two or three or four chapters. How many times did he preach exactly the same thing? He was persistent. In the fourth chapter. In the fifth chapter. And as you turn over to Acts, the 14th chapter, we see the Apostle Paul preaching in Lystra. And at first, not very successful. In fact, throughout, not very successful. And as you'll drop down to verse 19 of that good text, it says, "But there came Jews hither from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and entered into the city." What city? The city of Lystra. You mean right back among those folks that stoned him? That's right. And it says, "On the morrow he went forth to Derbe with Barnabas, and when they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra." What's that? The very city where he'd been stoned. They thought he was dead. Come right back to the same city. How do you explain that? Short of being persistent. I'm going to teach these people. There are things they do not understand. It also takes courage. You know, sometimes you have to say some things that are not easy to say to a particular audience. In Acts the 17th chapter, we read of the Apostle Paul's work in the city of Thessalonica. And how was he received in Thessalonica? Well, you know that they ran him out of town. He went to Berea, where they studied the Scriptures. And in Acts chapter 4, 5, and 6, we've talked about the activities of the Jewish court. How'd you like to be Stephen standing before that Jewish court, knowing that they had the authority to kill you? You going to withhold, or you going to tell them what they need to know? Perhaps you're like Paul as he stood before the Roman governor Felix in Acts chapter 24. And in Acts chapter 24, of all things for him to say to Felix, he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And as you study a little bit about the life of old Felix and his wife, you'll note that they were not good folks. He told them the very things that they needed to hear. And then you talk about Festus in Acts chapter 25, who succeeded Felix. And then you talk about King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Not a very nice fellow. But Paul preached the things that they needed to hear. It takes courage. Well, how would you like to be Ananias after he is instructed to go down here and preached to Saul of Tarsus? See, we're introduced to that young man named Saul in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 8, he made havoc of the church. He was dragging men and women out of their homes and taking them to prison. When they were put to death, he said, "I gave my vote against them." And now Ananias is told to go down and preach to Saul. Yeah, I've heard about him. Would you want to go preach to him? Paul describes his own life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." You want to go preach to Paul? Saul of Tarsus? Maybe we might find something else to be busy with that day. Or perhaps you might choose to preach to the publicans and the harlots. You remember Jesus took a lot of flack because he preached to these folks and associated himself with those that were sinners. Would you stoop so low to associate with somebody like the publicans and the harlots so that you could teach them the gospel? Well, if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul came into the city of Corinth, what did he find? He said in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men." You can read that. He said, this is what you were. We've talked about the conditions that existed in the city of Corinth, where there was a temple dedicated to the housing of the goddess Aphrodite, which housed 1,000 prostitutes, we're told, where folks could go and commit fornication and worship to the idol. Now, that's the condition of the city of Corinth. You want to go there and preach? See, sometimes we think that, well, I don't want to live there, because that's a bad place. Now, I realize that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and there were consequences to that. But what we want to see is that to refrain from teaching the gospel to people because they're sinners, there's something wrong with that. Aren't you glad somebody taught you? Personal qualities. We've got to be industrious. Industrious. When we read of the man who lost his sheep, he had 100 and he lost one. What did he do? He left the 99 and he went to find the one that was lost. The woman who had the coins, what did she do? She left these and she sought for the one that was lost. And you'll note that she sought diligently. And sometimes that's not an easy thing to do either. When we think of the prodigal son and what he did and how that his father awaited and awaited and awaited for his son to return. Not easy. And we've got to be alert for opportunities. I don't know how many fish I failed to catch because I wasn't paying attention. You ever have your line in the water and the fish hits the bait? And you've either laid your pole down or you're taking a drink of soda pop and you're not paying attention. And so you fail to catch the fish because you didn't set the hook. You're not paying attention. Well, in John chapter 4, we see that illustrated with the Samaritan woman. You talk about an adverse circumstance. Here's Jesus at Jacob's well and he's talking with this Samaritan. And she's upset because he's even talking to her. She acknowledges that Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. And Jesus indicated to her that he wanted a drink. Just a drink. And she's trying to argue with him about the relationship of Jews and Samaritans. And Jesus said, if you knew who it is that's talking to you, you would ask me for water and I'd give you living water. Well, to shorten the story a little bit, we know that the woman then is interested in this that Jesus has to offer to her. And he tells her, I have water for you from which if you drink, you'll never thirst again. Never. And he instructs the woman to go bring your husband. She said, I have no husband. He said, that's right, you don't. Fact is, you've had 5 husbands and the man you're married to now, he's not your husband. She said, I perceive that you're a prophet. Well, now from that point onward, what do we see? We see Jesus teaching this woman about acceptable worship. We see this woman going into the city and bringing back the crowd saying, I found the Messiah, the Christ. Come and see. And the people of the city come out and they see that Jesus is the Messiah. And they say to the woman, we first believed because of what you said. And now we believe because of what we've seen. What if Jesus had not been alert to that opportunity? The Samaritan woman would not have become a disciple. All of those in the city would have not become disciples. Sometimes we lose opportunities because we're just not paying attention. I want to suggest to you, if we're to be a good fisher of men, that we need to develop some attitudes. First of all, toward the person that we're teaching. Never, ever discount the value of one soul. Never. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Jesus said, if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul, what's he profited? Not gained a thing. What's that tell you about the value of one soul? Just one. Worth more than all the world. When you see an opportunity to teach just one, seize upon that. Don't think that it has to be a crowd of people or a family of people or multiple people. Teach that one. Teach that one. Because they're valuable. Their soul is worth more than all the world. Never discount the value of anybody. And then have a proper attitude toward the gospel. This is what you're trying to teach. This message has the power to save someone's soul, Paul said. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now let me know, brethren, could you have this good news in your hand and not tell anybody about it? And have a good conscience about it? Can you? Does it trouble you when you know these things that will save somebody's soul and you remain silent about it? We go to work, we come home, all the discussion throughout the day with everybody we've associated with has been about something other than spiritual matters. You see, realize the importance of this good news. John, in writing about Jesus, said many other signs he did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. I am very much impressed when I studied the book of Ephesians, especially the third chapter. When you get into the third chapter, Paul is talking about his relationship with the Gentiles and how that the gospel was designed to meet the needs of all men, including the Gentiles. And he rejoices in the opportunity that he has to make known the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles. Do you see the Bible as that? Unsearchable riches. There's a message contained in the Bible that all the world can't afford. All of the world's goods wouldn't buy it. It's unsearchable. The power of love should be a motive to bring the gospel and the lost together. Now, what does that do with you? That's your job. To bring the lost and the gospel together. Help them to see. Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We know what will happen if we don't. And then in a parallel text from Ephesians 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul said, I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What did he labor more abundantly to do? To teach the lost. Now, does that represent your attitude toward the lost? Now, I think that you can see, and we all do, that what we're talking about tonight is an awesome responsibility. It's a responsibility to which we're all obligated. The apostle writing to Timothy said, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. For in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and him that heareth thee. Now, when we begin to look at passages like that, we see the awesomeness of the responsibility, don't we? Then how can we remain quiet? The apostle admonished Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You see how that thing grows? Paul taught Timothy, Timothy, you teach others, and they'll teach others. You never know what impact the teaching of this one person might have in the lives of others. You don't know. A friend of mine years ago, I've commented about him a few times in preaching, was a thief, a professional thief. He said he would rent a U-Haul truck and back up to somebody's door and knock on the door. And if nobody answered the door, he'd break in and just clean them out. He would take orders for a certain type and kind of automobile, and he'd go find it and steal it. That's what he did. He was arrested by the FBI. He didn't have to serve time, in case you're wondering, because the investigators were not interested in him. They were interested in the folks who were placing the orders. He turned state's evidence, and he was allowed to go free. But now this man became a Christian, became a gospel preacher, became an elder in the Lord's church. I don't know how many people he's taught. But the good woman that he was dating, in fact, the very night that he was arrested, he proposed to her. She told him the truth. And you look at that story and say, well, I just can't believe that could ever happen. Well, it can. You never know the impact of teaching one person on the lives of perhaps multitudes. If you listen patiently to our study, I'm going to quit. Perhaps I'm talking to somebody tonight who's not a Christian. You need to do something about that. But the key is, I think the majority of this audience are members of the body of Christ. The question is, are we doing the things that we should do so that others can become Christians? Frankly, I become discouraged at times. When I look round about us and I begin to count, and I've expressed this to a number of you folks, how many people that have moved from this congregation in the last couple of years. It don't take long till you're up into the number of 20. That's a lot of people. And we look round about and we know they're faithful at other places, so that's not the issue, is it? But we miss them here. Let's not depend upon past successes. Let us understand the necessity of continuing day by day to spread the gospel so that others who are not Christians can become servants of God. And if you're in this audience and you're in need of the prayers of this congregation or desire to obey the gospel and becoming a Christian, if we can assist you in any way, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.